in the persecution of the first centuries, on page 44 and 45, Satan followed the same plan. I call it stacking the deck.
Great controversy,
44 and 45. He brings his people in under professed conversion. And then you stand up and try to lead reform, which we must have before the second coming of Christ. And they're going to stand up and they're going to say, who's Ellen White? Now, how can you lead a reform among people who don't even know who Ellen White is? Okay? Now, let me read you what it says in Great Controversy 44. But as it ceased, converts were added who were less sincere and devoted, and the way was open for Satan to obtain a foothold. That's what he's doing again. And then it tells us a little further down, when Christians consented to unite with those who were but half converted from paganism, they entered upon a path which led further and further from the truth. Satan exulted that he had succeeded in deceiving so large a number of the followers of Christ. Now listen to this. He then brought his power to bear more fully on these and inspired them to persecute those who remained true to God. A little further down it says, after a long and severe conflict, the faithful few, oh, there they are again. They were here the first few centuries again, weren't they? The faithful few decided to dissolve all union with the apostate church if she still refused to free herself from falsehood and idolatry. They saw that separation was an absolute necessity if they would obey the word of God. If unity could be secured only by the compromise of truth and righteousness, then let there be difference and even war. Now, I'll tell you, I'm not saying just go out there and go up to your church clerk and ask him to take your name off the book. Don't make it easy for them. My name is still on the book. And the reason it is because if they follow the church manual, it says they're going to disfellowship me. I get to defend myself in the church. And they've put the edict against me that says I cannot preach, teach, or set foot in the church. Well, if they're going to disfellowship me, that gets my day in court. And I'm not going to make it easy for them. They called me one time not too long ago and said, you know, we might disfellowship you. What do you think about that? And I read them their church manual. I said, go ahead, but I get to defend myself, right? I don't get a lawyer. You said that, but I don't want a lawyer. I just want my books and some time and some people. And they said, well, what if we don't do that? I said, well, maybe I'll go downtown and talk to the religious editor of the Chicago Tribune. You wouldn't do that. And I said, oh, yes, I would. Now I haven't heard a word again. But you see, when the newsletter comes out and when the tapes keep growing around Illinois there, they're going to have to say, you know, he's getting to be a liability. Maybe we should I'm going to see something interesting happen. Now, I don't think they're going to give me my day in court, but I just want to see what happens. And I don't think they'll give you your day in court either.
Well, when it comes down, it'll probably be in another form. There's probably some 60 authorities on you because you're keeping the Sabbath.
Oh, yes. Yes, we'll get to that, too.
Yeah.
Okay, let's continue in Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9 is just the beginning. Ezekiel 8 is the meat. Okay, it says, in verse 9 it said, then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. Oh, the church is full of injustice? Oh, yes. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord doesn't see. That's just how they're acting, isn't it? As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will requite their deeds upon their heads. And lo, the man clothed in linen. This is the most important verse to me, verse 11. This is where you can tell them, look, this does not apply to ancient Israel alone. Verse 11. And lo, the man clothed in linen with the writer's case at his side brought back word saying, I have done as thou didst command me. It does not apply just to the seventh or just to ancient Israel, if you believe in the book Early Writings.
Or in Revelation.
Or in Great Controversy. Or in Revelation.
The prophet looking down to Jesus at this time in mind.
Amen. See if these words don't sound familiar. You can read it. It's called the chapter called The Third Message Closed, Early Writings 279 through 282. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, an angel with a writer's inkhorn by his side, returned from earth and reported to Jesus that his work was done and the saints were numbered and sealed. Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments. Where is he? In the most holy place, isn't he?
Right.
Was he in the most holy place in ancient Israel?
No.
Does this only apply to ancient Israel?
No.
Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hands with a loud voice and said, "It is done." It says done here. It is finished. This applies Ezekiel 9, verse 11. When this happens, it's the close of probation. It's the end of the third angel's message. All have been sealed. It's over. The plagues begin
right
after this. That's what happens. This applies to us today. What's interesting, though, is when you read to the end of this chapter, read the whole chapter, or you read the end of it, it makes me sad. It says, the people turned upon their ministers with bitter hate and reproached them, saying, "You have not warned us." Now, that doesn't say Protestant ministers. It just says ministers. All ministers who have not warned God's people fall in this category. That includes Adventist ministers. The people turned upon their ministers with bitter hate and reproached them, saying, "You have not warned us. You told us that all the world was to be converted," and cried, "Peace, peace," to quiet every fear that was aroused. In other words, external peace, right? "You have not told us of this hour, and those who warned us of it, you declared to be fanatics, an evil man who would ruin us. But I saw that the ministers did not escape the wrath of God. Their suffering was tenfold greater than that of their people." Whew. Makes me do that every time I read it. But you ought to see what happens when you read it to an Adventist preacher. He starts trying to do this with his galoshes when he's going home. He starts trying to put on his rubber overshoe, and he can't seem to coordinate his brain with his hand. He's too lost in thought, and he should be. I hope that happens more often when they hear that. We've finished Ezekiel 9. Would you like to take a water break? And we'll go through Ezekiel 8, okay, in about 5 or 10 minutes, all right? I wish we could spend now. We're going to talk about Ezekiel 8. And to give you an idea on Ezekiel 8, I'm going to try my best to hit the high parts. I just want to show you my file on Ezekiel 8. That's Ezekiel 8. And I've reproduced this file in 72 copies. And I probably got this much left of the file to reproduce. And the next printing I do is going to be much more than that. All this is a lot of Xerox copies of out-of-print Adventist books, for one thing, going back to the 1800s in there. So I'm going to try to get it out to people as fast as I can now that we got the press. But on the first abomination that's in Ezekiel 8, after I was fired, terminated, that word terminated. When the conference president told me he was going to terminate me, I mean, my background rose up in me. I was an army officer and undercover agent. When you terminate someone, you kill them in that business. And I said, "You're going to terminate me without a trial? I don't even get to defend myself." Well, when we were terminated, we started studying the first abomination with people, and we studied it 2 hours a week, Sabbath afternoon, for 6 weeks. Just the first abomination. There is a lot in these things. But we can get enough that we can know enough to sigh and cry over it just by going through it tonight. The vision begins in Ezekiel 8:3. This is what I call, the Bible says, is the seal of God vision. It runs from Ezekiel 8:3 down through chapter 9 and verse 11. And it is also in Ezekiel 10. Part of Ezekiel 10 comes before the close of probation. Okay? But we're not going to get into Ezekiel 10. We'll never make it. But Ezekiel 8:3 is where the vision begins. So let's start there. It says, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance, and that's key, those words, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, and that's key, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. The very first abomination that's introduced is the image of jealousy. What we see here in Ezekiel 8 is that God introduces the pagan trinity. And the pagan trinity has symbols and it has actions that go with the symbols. To get the order down straight, I like to plagiarize a man. Fathers of the Catholic Church by E.J. Wagner, printed in 1888. Does that ring a bell? Wagner, 1888?
Yeah, amen.
He says, let's see if I can find it. Oh, I saw it. Ooh. He says in here on page 268, the worship of images and the observance of the Sunday festival came into the church about the same time. Notice, the worship of images and the worship of the Sunday festival came into the church about the same time, but images were regarded with a reverence a long time before Sunday was regarded as a sacred day. Satan brings his symbols in first, then comes the Sunday worship, then comes the action. Satan comes in and plants his banner, and then comes the little skirmishes and the action after his flags are planted. That's the way it is in any kind of war. Any kind of war I ever was in. The image of jealousy is the first one that's introduced. And if God is very polite, even when he's introducing the pagan trinity, if you introduce a family, you start with what? The father, the head of the family, don't you? God is starting here with Satan. He's introducing the pagan trinity, and the symbol of Satan is the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. That image is defined for us in the Bible. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 14. There are many verses that relate to this image of jealousy, and it's used and spoken of in a different way. Exodus 34, 11 through 14. Before we read the verse, before we read this, we should take note of what it says. Got out of place. Fifth Testimonies, I believe, on page 160. Yes, Fifth Testimonies 160. Satan's snares, that's what we got to be concerned with now in Ezekiel 8. Satan's snares are laid for us as barely as they were laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. Fifth Testimonies 160. So what we have to be interested in are the snares that Satan laid for the children of Israel just before they went into Canaan, because we're repeating the history of that people. And it's not similar snare. It is the exact same snare that he's laying for us today. Thus saith the Lord. That's what it says. It's interesting the way he just echoes what the Bible says. I can't understand why anybody would think that she's not a messenger of the Lord. It says there, okay, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivizites, and Jebusites. Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. Now, have they gone into the land of Canaan yet? No. Is God warning them here of a snare? Yes. Is it the same snare? It's going to be the same one for us. So let's read the snare. Verse 13. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. Now, that's the Revised Standard. It says, in the King James, I think it says, break down their altars, tear down their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. Okay? Here the word for images is the Hebrew word matzebah. It's spelled M-A-T-S-T-S-E-B-A-H. And this means, by translated, it is a sun pillar, an obelisk, a steeple, a spire, a tower. Okay? Matzebah. M-A-T-S-T-S-E-B-A-H. Matzebah. This is an obelisk. Okay? And now, notice then it says, and cut down their asherim, or groves. This is a symbol for Semiramis. The obelisk was a symbol for Satan himself. Groves is a symbol for Mrs. Satan, for Semiramis, Mrs. Nimrod, all right? What they did was they would take a tree and they'd cut the limbs off it in ancient Babylonian worship. Then they'd cut the top off, and it would look just like a round log, like a pole. And they called that was a grove, that whole grove of these, and they worshiped them. That was her symbol. That was one of her symbols. She also had a wedding ring. We'll get into that a little later in Ezekiel 8 as we go through it. But let's read now. Notice the language in verse 14. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. And what does Ezekiel call this image? An image of jealousy. Now, if you study it, where is this image of jealousy in Ezekiel 8? Where is it located? In the entrance, right? In the entrance. I hope you got this little book. Not all of it is good, but you're an Adventist. You'll recognize the difference between what's good and what's not good. I can't find anything in that one. I don't read it much. It's falling apart. Okay. If you are familiar, then you're familiar with it. The title, good, thank you. Babylon, Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern by Ralph Woodrow. Now, any Adventist can see that this poor man doesn't understand the Sabbath. Okay? But he sure has symbols figured out.
He sure does.
Okay? Now, you look through here, and you'll see on page 42 in here, they have a picture on page 41 that shows the Vatican with the obelisk that's standing in the entrance. This is no ordinary obelisk. Obelisk, O-B-E-L-I-S-K, obelisk. You know the Washington Monument? There you go. That's an obelisk. All right? We'll get into this a little bit more here. Now, this obelisk that's standing in the Vatican, no ordinary obelisk. This obelisk was transported there from Heliopolis, Egypt. Jeremiah 43:13, the Revised Standard Version, says, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, it says, and he shall break the obelisks, which are the obelisk of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt, he shall burn with fire. Now, the King James says, and he shall break the images, which is in the land of Beth-Shemesh, and the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire. Let's turn to it. Turn to your text in Jeremiah 43:13, and we'll discuss more about this entrance and this image of jealousy business. Jeremiah 43:13. Okay? Jeremiah 43, verse 13, my version that I'm reading from here, the Revised Standard, says, he shall break the obelisks. You have images there if you have King James. into verse 13, he shall break the obelisks or images. Again, the Hebrew word is matzabah, the same one that we saw in Exodus 34.
For images.
For images. It's the word M-A-T-S-T-E-B-A-H, matzabah. In Exodus 34, it was translated images. If you have the Revised Standard, it was translated pillars. Here in Jeremiah 43:13, it's translated obelisk. That's exactly what it is. It's a sun pillar. It's an obelisk. That's what it is. Okay? It says, he shall break the obelisk of Heliopolis, in the Revised Standard Version, which is in the land of Egypt and temples of the gods of Egypt, he shall burn with fire. The word Heliopolis is the Greek word for city of the sun. If you have the King James Version, you have the Hebrew word, Beth Shemesh. It means city of the sun. Same thing. Okay? City of the sun.
What city is that?
Heliopolis. All right? Now, Heliopolis. Now that we got Heliopolis figured out, and it was the obelisk that the Lord wanted smashed and broken down because it symbolized Satan himself. And it was particular obelisk from Heliopolis, from Beth Shemesh, that Jeremiah wrote about here. Now, with that in mind, see if I can get back to my book in here, from Mystery Babylon, Ancient and Modern. Yes. I got a newer one that can't find anything yet. Okay. Before I read that in there, let me read you. Okay, it says on page 42, and so the very same obelisk that once stood at the ancient pagan temple at the center of Egyptian worship, Heliopolis or Beth Shemesh, now stands before the temple that is the center of modern paganism, the so-called Cathedral of St. Peter, the mother church of Catholicism. This seems like more than a mere coincidence. The red granite obelisk of the Vatican is itself 83 feet high and weighs 320 tons. In 1586, to make certain that this obelisk was centered right directly at the entry of the cathedral, it was moved a short heavy obelisk, especially in those days, was a very difficult task. Many movers refused to attempt the feat, especially when the Pope had attached the death penalty if the obelisk was dropped and broken. Now you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 21. Remember, who's the Pope anyway, according to early writings? The representative of Satan. Let's say it. That's what he is. That's what he is. He's the representative of Satan. Here the representative of Satan is very interested that the obelisk stands erect, and that if it's dropped, he's going to kill you. A death penalty is attached to this. Very important to the representative of Satan. You know, God told us about it in Isaiah chapter 21, I think. No, I'm sorry, 27. We'll go to 21 next. This is so many places in the Bible you can get a text wrong and it's there too. We'll go to 21 next. Isaiah 27, verse 9. Now, I have the Revised Standard. Let me see. Let me go to the King James here. Isaiah 27, verse 9. Okay, the King James says, by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up. Now, the Revised Standard Version says, they are not to remain standing. Now, Satan said, through his representative, if you drop this, it's the death penalty. And God says, they are not to remain standing. Do you see it? And here we have a word there, images. That's the Hebrew word shaman, C-H. Give you the spelling right. C-H-A-M-M-A-N. And it means sun images, sun pillar, obelisk. In order for the obelisk to carry out their heathen symbolism, they were to stand erect. In ancient Babylonian worship, they stood out in the entry of the temple, to the east of the temple. They are a sex sun fertility symbol. God says they're an abomination to him. Something disgusting, something abhorrent. The Hebrew word tuibah. Disgusting and abhorrent. They stood to the east of the temple. When the sun rose in the east, they were the symbol of the sun god. The sun hits the sex sun fertility symbol. A shadow creeps across the mall at the Vatican and symbolically impregnates the Mother Church of Rome with the sun power. The harlot church of Rome every day. That's the symbolism of the ancient Babylonian mysteries. Okay? Now, God did not want them to stand erect. He said, smash them down. Satan said, if you do that, there's a death penalty. Do we see the conflict and the controversy going on? Then you turn over in Isaiah. I said we'd go there next, so we better do it. Isaiah 21, verse 9. And when you get there, let me read you a text before we read that and see if you find the language similar. Revelations 14, 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. I like that because there's a parallel here in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs, the Revised Standard Version said. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Images there is the Hebrew word shaman. It's sun pillar. And it's related by language, by parallelism, to Revelations chapter, what was it I just read? 14 verse 8, where it says, Babylon is fallen. That tells us that this is going to be a problem in the end. That's what the Lord is trying to tell us here by the use of these words. And it is a problem in the end, as we'll see as we go on. As a matter of fact, it's such a problem in the end, let's just get it really cleared up quick. Deuteronomy 16, 22. There are so many places where this is in the Bible. This is my study on this word, matzabah. That's a study on it. That I spent 2 hours for 6 weeks on this image of jealousy. Deuteronomy 16, 22, it says it so that I can understand it. In the army, I learned a principle. It was called KISS. It's keep it simple, stupid. That's what I need. And the Lord is grateful, and he gives me a text that I can understand. Deuteronomy 16, 22. I have the Revised Standard Version again. It says, and he shall not set up a pillar or an image which the Lord your God hates. I'll give you one guess what the word there for image is. Matzabah. It's a Hebrew word, matzabah, and it's translated pillar, image, obelisk.
Steeple.
We'll get into that. That's a disguised obelisk. Okay? Now, what does it say, God? How does he feel about these things?
Hates.
And what is it? Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord and I change not. If he hated it then, does he hate it now?
Amen.
Yes, he does. Now, he called these things an abomination. He said they were a tuibah type abomination. Now, let's get a hold of what kind of abomination that is that we're in these Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, since we're there. Because here we see the Hebrew word tuibah, this particular kind of abomination used again. Starting in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, oh, hold on, are they on the borders of the land of Canaan?
Yes.
Have they gone into Canaan?
Yes.
No. Do you suppose this is another one of those snares? Oh, okay. You shall not learn to follow the abominable practices, the tuibah practices, in other words, of those nations. The same abomination, there are different kinds. The same abomination that's in Ezekiel 8 and 9 is also discussed here. It says in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his daughter or his son as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, And because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. The word abomination, abominable, throughout here is the Hebrew word tuibah. The Lord uses this word, something disgusting, something abhorrent, this particular kind of Hebrew word, to apply to spiritualism, to the occult, to magic practices. That's what it is. To the Lord, this is black magic, that type of an abomination. There are different kinds. Okay? He hates it. When ancient Israel apostatized and claimed to be worshiping God and they were following Baal, if you were a woman and you were married and you were in your household, it didn't matter, you still had to serve as a temple prostitute for 1 year. Even if you were a married Jewish woman. And under that symbol of the obelisk is what this all happened. If you had a son, the firstborn son was to be sacrificed to the obelisk, to the sun god, to the symbol of the sun god. All of this is why God says it's a disgusting, abhorrent thing to him. It's the opposite of deity and purity. Now, what happens when we get rid of these things? New Testament, Paul tells us. Acts chapter 10, I believe. No, it's not Acts chapter 10. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Acts chapter 19. Missed it by 9 chapters. Knew it was in Acts. Acts chapter 19, verse 18 through 20. It says there in verse 18, Acts chapter 19, many also of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts, that's what we're talking about here, the occult, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. What happened when they burned the magic books, the occult books?
The Holy Spirit worked.
The Holy Spirit came back, didn't he? He came back to the sanctuary, and the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. That's what happened. Now, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 8. There's a lot more that can be said about that thing, but I think we know what it is now. And I would like to move on and go through some of the other things. Maybe before we do, let me just see if there's something, oh yes, of interest that I can give. Oh yes, there is. Fathers of the Catholic Church, I mentioned a little while ago by E.J. Wagner, 1888. Oh, here's an interesting chapter. It starts on page 304. It's entitled The Great Apostasy, Sun Worship and Sunday. It says, he was first shown the image of jealousy at the door of the inner court of the temple, and the Lord said to him, seest thou what they do? He talks about the image of jealousy on page 304. He turned the page over and he says, Baal himself was represented on high places not by an image but by obelisks or pillars, sometimes called shaman or sun pillar, a name which is compared with the title Baal Shaman, frequently given to the god on Phoenician inscriptions. All sun images had an obscene signification. And then he goes through and discusses Jeremiah 43:13, what we covered. This was E.J. Wagner in 1888. He was telling us that the image of jealousy was the symbol of the obelisk. Now, the obelisk comes in.
We like this. The symbol to the cross on churches also?
No, we'll cover that in a little bit. That's a good question. But that's a separate, that stands for something separate in the pagan trinity. But along with these images that come into the church, there are actions that come with it. It's not just the images. Satan is going to come looking to deceive the very elect. He's going to come posing as an angel of light. He's going to come looking like an angel of mercy and do healing. Now you have your bad medical system. You have your hospitals instead of your sanitariums. The symbol comes in, but the actions are there too. You have your drugs in your hospitals. You have your meat served in your hospitals. You have your hypnotism, you know? Hypnotism is done in Adventist hospitals. You have non-Adventists hired in Adventist hospitals. You have smoking rooms in Adventist hospitals. You have abortion in Adventist hospitals.
Amen.
You know, we use the... You say some of these things, and they'll say, oh, brother, don't you know the church is enfeebled and defective, and God bestows all his love upon it? Testimonies to Ministers, page 16. But if you just turn the page, Testimonies to Ministers, page 17 and 18, says, if the world be allowed to influence our words or actions, there will be written against her treachery to the kingdom of God. And I ask you, we cannot hide behind the enfeebled, defective umbrella. There's a difference between being enfeebled and defective and being apostate.
Amen.
How many abortions must be done before we move over into the apostate category? How many? You know, the Lord helped me with this concept a little while ago. I have a Siamese cat that I had ever since I was an undercover agent. And he had a problem. His liver quit working. And he became all stopped up. And we took him to a vet, and they gave him an enema so they could clean him out. The vet gave me a whole bunch of pills. And he said, now you give him this pill and that pill, and this is for his liver, make it bigger. Oh, so we said, how about herb tea? And the vet goes, herb tea? Crazy? So we went home, and we started feeding him herb tea. He didn't like it. Ooh, he didn't like it. He developed a taste for some of them, but some he never cared for. What was the one? Golden seal. Oh, he does not like golden seal. I don't either. But it was either his liver or golden seal. So he ate golden seal. And he got better. And we went back to the vet so they could check out his blood to see if he was doing better, if the impurities were getting out. And the vet said, did you use up all those pills? We tried to discuss golden seal with him, and tea. He didn't want to hear it. I said, no, we didn't use them all up. He says, well, do you need some more? I said, no, we don't need any more. Well, you better have some more. And he gave us some more. Now, when we get back, our cat he's really doing well, and I hope we're going to take him into the vet. Because when I go back, I want to give him every single one of those pills back. Because we never used one of them. But the Lord taught me something about this enfeebled and defective business. There it was, our cat, who I really like him. He watches me study. I'm sitting there writing, and he's looking at me like this. I'll roll up a piece of paper, and I'll throw it down the hall. He runs and gets it, jumps up on the desk, drops it on my book. Wants to do it again. I thought I'd get rid of him that way, but that just starts a game with him. Well, he was like a watchdog for me when I worked undercover work. If I was sleeping and someone came near my door, before they'd get anywhere near my door, he'd be up doing figure eights around my chest just to tell me somebody was about to come to my door. So I really like him. And when the vet said, look, if he doesn't get better, you're going to have to put him to sleep. I said, you mean to tell me my cat is enfeebled and defective? And I love him so much, but I'm going to have to put him to sleep? That's going to hurt. But I'm going to have to put him to sleep. You see, we cannot hide behind the enfeebled and defective. God bestows all his love upon it and think that he's never going to do anything. Even though it hurts him a great deal, he's going to have to put it to sleep.
Amen.
He's going to have to spew it out.
Amen.
And the Lord taught me that with that little lesson with my cat. But when you look in Wagner, Image of Jealousy and Obelisk, then there's another interesting document I'll share with you. And then I'm going to have to move on, maybe. How many? You ought to read what the Catholics say about their own obelisk. In the middle of the Ellipse Towers, the celebrated obelisk of Heliopolis. Its apex is adorned with a bronze cross containing a fragment of the true cross. There you have Father and Son. We'll discuss the Son a little while later. It's in the Catholic Encyclopedia. They admit it. If you look in The Godfathers by Alberto Rivera on page 26, he says that the obelisk is a symbol to Jesuits worldwide that when the President of the United States is sworn in front of the obelisk,
yeah,
Protestantism is no longer a threat in the United States.
Yeah.
And Reagan fulfilled that.
Right.
Then it's interesting, if you look at Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Fromm, volume 4, page 1000, he has a picture there of the Fox sister and her tomb. On her tomb, you know the Fox sister, the birthplace of spiritualism. Remember, the word Tulibah is the abomination that stands for spiritualism, for the occult. Image of jealousy. Obelisk is the symbol of it. Now, the Fox sisters on her grave, it says, there is no dead, there are no dead. But it also shows a picture of a large cathedral here. It calls this church, the spiritualistic church at Rochester, New York, called the International Shrine of Spiritualism, with a commemorative obelisk by its side. And on the plaque on the obelisk, it says, there is no death, there are no dead. Spiritualism. Here we have the International Shrine of Spiritualism, and their flagpole, an obelisk, an image of jealousy standing right there. When the Lord used the Hebrew word Tulibah, the one he used to describe spiritualism, he was telling us something. We have it going on right around us.
This yes? boils down to the symbol, thou shalt not surely die.
Pardon?
It boils down to that thou shalt not surely die, the first lie.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Satan's lie is that if you combine good and evil, you need that for life. That's his basic lie in everything. It's in education, it's in medicine, it's in theology. That formula is in everything. When I was at the seminary, I took a course on the atonement, and the professor said, you have to study this book. He assigned the book that we might buy it and read it. It was a book on the atonement by a man named Hicks. Well, Hicks was an atheist author from England, an avowed atheist. He admits it in the prefix of his book. And he writes on the atonement. Now, I had to study it. I said, look, why do I have to read that? The professor was there. I was sitting in the front row, so I couldn't see behind me. I usually sit in the back. I was sitting in front that day. And he said, look, you have to read it. Otherwise, how are you going to convert the atheists on the atonement? And I said, now, wait a minute. Are you telling me the knowledge of good plus evil is necessary for baptism? I said, that was Satan's sermon in the Garden of Eden. Are you preaching his sermon again? And then he descended on me for 20 minutes. And when it was quiet, he looked at me again and thought, he said, now do you see why we have to read the book? And I went like that. And hands went up all over the whole room. And I thought, it's now or never. And he started calling on students. And you know, they took their stand with what I was saying, with what the Bible was saying. And the whole class, we never had class that day. We discussed the concept of good and evil and the fact that it wasn't necessary. And when I walked out of the class, a student from Korea walked up to me. And he tried to say something to me. For 5 minutes, I couldn't understand what he was saying. All he was saying in his very bad English was, thank you, he said. He said, thank you. He said, I'm getting very confused. And I thought, Oh, I'm confused. And then I thought, you come from an Eastern culture, and you're coming here to a Western culture studying Western theological error, and you're going to take that back and apply it to an Eastern culture. Oh, no wonder you're confused, and you don't even understand the language. And then I said to my wife when I came home that day, from now on, I will no longer sit in class and remain silent when error is taught.
Amen.
How long did I last? Well, how long was it, Jane? How long? Was it a month? About a month. Then they asked me to leave. That's what's going to happen if you don't remain silent. No, we got to get back here. Image of jealousy, we've covered it. Okay? Let's move on. There's a lot more can be said, but we've got it pinned down here. If you want to, you can look in Ezekiel chapter 6 in verse 4 and verse 6. And look up the word images here that the Lord wants burnt down. And it's the Hebrew word shaman. It's an obelisk. So there are several ways you can say the image of jealousy is an obelisk. Number one, it stands in the entrance. Number two, Exodus 34, verse 11 through 14. Number three, by the context of Ezekiel itself, the Lord is talking about them in Ezekiel 6 before he even gets to Ezekiel 8. Okay? And I think number five, because the Lord introduces the pagan trinity and he's a very polite God, he starts with the head of the family first, Satan himself. Now he moves on, verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. And when I dug in the wall, lo, there was a door. Dig in the wall. The concept here is that there's going to be extreme secrecy regarding these abominations. We must dig in the wall. The wall is the truth. We must restore the wall around Jerusalem. It has holes in it. The truth has been buried up and plastered. We have to dig in the wall for the truth. Okay? In verse 9 it says, and he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. The spiritualistic tuibah, occult abominations, in other words. Verse 10, so I went in and saw, and there portrayed upon the wall round about were all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word here for idols, God is introducing Mrs. Semiramis. He introduced Mr. Satan, and now he's introducing Mrs. Satan, Semiramis, in other words, right? The Hebrew word is Gilel, G-I-L-L-U-L. You know what it means? By definition, it's translated a round log by implication and idol. Now, how do we relate that to the fact that in other places, many other places in the Old Testament, Semiramis is referred to as a grove? And now here the word is Gilel, a round log. Who do you think this stands for? This is Semiramis. There's no doubt about it. There are other symbols for Semiramis. There's the wedding ring. The first time that was ever used was in Egypt, in the worship of the goddess Isis. Wedding ring. The first time that was ever used was in Egypt, in the worship of the goddess Isis. Isis is the Egyptian name for Semiramis. In Phoenicia, she's called Astarte. That's where we get the term Easter. The Queen of Heaven, she's also known as. She's referred to as Asherim, as groves. In the worship of Isis, you put the gold ring on your finger, and it symbolized marriage to the sun god. The priestesses had to do that. There is another interesting symbol for Semiramis, and it's found in the two Babylons of papal worship by Hislop. It's found on page 308. Very simply, Semiramis is symbolized by the dove. Now, keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about that a little more later. Semiramis is symbolized by the dove. Page 308, and it goes on and explains it even more. Her symbol is also the dove. That is her symbol. Now, let's think about that for a minute. In Desire of Ages on page 112, quote, it says, the heavens are opened up. The heavens are opened, and upon the Savior's head descends a dove-like form of purest light, a fit emblem of him, the meek and lowly one. Now, can we take a smelly old animal dove and say that that is a dove-like form of purest light? No. What God is having to do here is deal with finite minds. How do I describe the Holy Ghost in language they can understand? It's a dove-like form of purest light. And man says, oh, it's a dove. No, it's not a smelly old dove animal. A dove-like form of purest light doesn't mean the literal bird at all. Then, in Desire of Ages 142, it says, the Spirit descended like a dove upon me. Tonight I walked in here with my case like an elephant. Please don't take the symbol of an elephant and say that it represents me. When he says it descended like a dove, doesn't mean that we should take the dove and say that represents the Holy Ghost. Doesn't mean we should take deity and relegate it to an animal. When Jesus came to John the Baptist, John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Did John see a lamb standing there, literally? No. He was talking about the character of the sacrifice. That's what he meant. And what does human carnal mind do? He takes the animal and makes it the symbol for deity. We'll discuss that more a little later. Anyway, that's the symbols for Semiramis. She's here. She's here in spades. Her symbols are here, but one of the characteristics of her actions is homosexuality. And it is here. I have a file on homosexuality in the church. This is my file. Yes. The kinship. Kinship, I won't cover much of it. There's a student movement, Andrews University paper, October 20, 1982, The first significant action was General Conference approval of Adventist scholars and pastors meeting with homosexuals for a special camp meeting organized by Kinship in summer of 1980. After the camp meeting, the clergy reported to top General Conference officials the sincere spirituality of homosexuals and presented a list of 9 proposals. I'll read you 3 of the approved proposals. Responsible articles on the subject be printed in church publications. A program of sex education, including a unit on homosexuality, be integrated in the curriculum of Adventist schools. A reading list be prepared in conjunction with the aforementioned. Yes. There's more articles from the student paper. Gay, is it okay? Then you order off and get the Kinship, because you get the feeling from reading the publications that Kinship is an organization designed to get homosexuals to stop being homosexuals. Not so. Kinship wants to convert you to being lesbian and homosexual. Kinship membership list, they send you a copy of Spectrum supporting homosexuality. Then they send you their newsletter. Tells you all about all the upcoming camp meetings and socials and everything. Gives you a calendar of events on back. Want their address? Okay, that's how you get in touch with them. They send you along with the letter that you write them and say, hey, what are you all about? They send you this stuff back, see? They send you this little book, Homosexuality in the Bible and Interpretation. That's exactly what it is. You read it, they're saying homosexuality is approved by the Word of God. Okay? Then they give you this little pamphlet. It says SDA Kinship. Nothing in the world is quite like growing up Adventist and then discovering that you are homosexual.
Oh, no.
And then they go on and explain that that's okay. Okay? So, Semiramis, the action that goes with her is homosexuality.
Isn't it sexual also where they're trying to say the Christ was homosexual?
Oh, I suppose. I'm going to tell you the truth. I have not read all that stuff. I read just enough to know that Kinship is not what people say it is. I have not read it. I am not interested in filling my mind full of that garbage. I keep the file to say to those skeptics who think there are no homosexual camp meetings in the Adventist Church to look at it for themselves. Semiramis is here by symbols and by actions. Image of jealousy is here by symbols and by actions. They were in ancient Israel. They're in modern Israel. Let's move on. Because let's go to the next abomination. Like I said, how can you sigh and cry over the abominations in Israel if we don't know what they are? In verse 11 of Ezekiel 8, it says, and before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then it's interesting, if you do a word study on the word censer here, this is the Hebrew word thumaterion. And it's all, if you look up Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, you'll find out that this censer is used in the most holy place. So it's describing this period of history that we're in. You see, because that's where Christ is now, the most holy place. God is pointing toward the events that are happening in our church so many different ways. Let's continue, verse 12. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? In other words, in secret. Every man in his room of imagery or pictures, depending on your version. For they say the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to him, you will see still greater abominations which they commit. So he just introduced the next abomination. It's imagery. It's pictures. But what kind of pictures? The Hebrew word is the Hebrew word maskith, M-A-S-K-I-Y-T-H. And it means a figure of the imagination. Now, a figure of the imagination. Let's start with what we should have to start and end with, the second commandment. Let's go to explain this imagery, because the Adventist structure is not teaching the second commandment.
They're not teaching the first.
You remember, we are warned that the snares that were laid for Israel are the same snares for us? I asked you, which commandment was it that became a snare to the Israelites on the borders of the land of Canaan? The second. We need to understand all of them, but we need to be a little bit particular when we find out that they're not teaching the second commandment. The way that you break the commandments is by violating the verbs. If you have a child and you say, get up, go out the door. Now, how many ways can he disobey you? If he disobeys the verbs, right? It's the verbs. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember to keep holy. If I break that, either one, I break it twice. So we take a look at the second commandment, and we've got to look at the verbs, because the verbs tell us how many ways we can break the commandment. Let's read it. It says, you shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Okay? The verbs were not to make. Thou shalt not make. Thou shalt not bow down or serve. Three ways we can break the commandment. Now, you go to the conference pastor and you ask him for a translation on this, and he says, it means that we are not to make to worship. Don't let him do it. You show me where it says make to worship. It says, thou shalt not make, thou shalt not bow down or serve. There are three ways of breaking the commandment. I'll give you an example. When I was at Elmhurst Church, we had a funeral there. The Catholic relatives walked in. We had a big stained glass window, so-called, of Jesus up there. The Catholic relatives walked in. They dropped to their knees. They genuflexed, and they began praying to that stained glass window. What had they just done in our sanctuary? Murder. They committed murder. And God says, you are an accessory after the fact. And I stand back and I say, but I'm not bowing down and serving it. And he says, you are an accessory after the fact. You made it. And in any murder, if you aid and abet the criminal, you are as guilty as they are. Thou shalt not make is God's accessory after the fact clause. That's what I call it. It's a perfect law, this second commandment. In other words, just briefly, he says, don't make, don't bow down or serve anything that's in the heavens, in the earth, or the sea below that you say represents me. You see? Or is there a picture? See that picture? That, nothing wrong with that picture, as long as I say it doesn't represent God. Not a thing wrong with it. But as soon as I make an image, a figure of the imagination, and I say it represents one of the Godhead, I've broken the second commandment. Think of the story of Aaron. When Aaron made the golden calf, did Aaron bow down and serve it? No. Did he break the second commandment? How did he break it then? He made it. Thou shalt not make. The Hebrew word for make is asah. It's spelled A-S-A-H. And it means to furnish, to fashion, to get, to maintain, to procure, to buy, to deal with. That's all included, to make. Okay?
So what you're saying, this deals specifically with the Godhead.
Yes.
Because very often you're told, well, look, God had images of the cherubims made.
Okay, we'll cover that in a second.
Okay.
All right, let's cover that right now. Question.
Has anyone seen the recent picture that they're making of Jesus Christ? Like, see this picture here? He looks older. The newer picture, he looks really young.
Okay. Now, what I'm saying is new, because the Adventist Church is not teaching it. That's all. They're not teaching you the second commandment. Now, let's go through the Bible, okay? And then let's go through some spirit of prophecy, because this is the topic that we need to look at, because the Adventist Church is not teaching this. Imagery, they're not teaching it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Basically, the second commandment basically says, don't make, bow down, or serve anything that you say represents the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost. Because that is a violation of the second commandment. That is idolatry. And people stand back and they say, but I don't worship it. I don't bow down or serve it. And God says, you made it. Because if God came here and walked on the face of the earth, he would not be the foreman of a factory that manufactured images for the Roman Catholic Church. That's not in his character. He would not do it. And it is reflected in his law, because the law reflects his character. Thou shalt not make is the accessory after the fact clause. You don't have to make it. You provide it for them. You aided and abetted the crime. That's what God is saying. God has a reason for this, and we'll cover it a little bit. We'll get into this more, because it's one of the biggest deceptions in Adventism today. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 12 through 16. I want you to see who it's talking about here first. It says in verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 4, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. Notice, you saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Which one of the Godheads is it talking about here? Father, Son, or Holy Ghost? Son. Jesus, right? He wrote it with his finger on tables of stone. Now look at verse 15. Therefore take good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord, in other words, Jesus, spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And the Hebrew words here for male or female are male or female, man or animal. You see? There was nothing wrong with that golden calf that Aaron made until he said it represented God. Ah, now it's the deity. There's nothing wrong with that unless I say it represents the deity. Now, let's take a look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Are we the children of God? Are we God's offspring? Acts chapter 17, verse 29. It says there, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. Okay? That's almost the definition of the Hebrew word maskeith in Ezekiel 8. A figure of the imagination, maskeith, which God says is an abomination. There's particular kinds of these figures of the imagination. We have these books that tell us, and we have the Bible. Since we're in the New Testament, let's go to Romans 1. We have homosexuality that's in the church as a result of the Semiramis, and this all ties together. Romans 1, verses 22 and 23. This is heavy part. You better be awake for all this imagery. This is the heavy E-I-K-O-N. Pictures. You know, that's where the Roman Catholic icons. The Greek word is icon here for images. And it means a likeness, a statue, a profile, a figure, a representation, a resemblance, an image. That's what it means. Then you look up the word for man here. Images resembling mortal man. It's the Greek word anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. And it means man-faced, a human being, certain man. Let me put the whole definition together. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, likenesses, statues, profiles, figures, representations, resemblances, resembling mortal man-faced human beings, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Now, then you see the next word in verse 24. In your King James, it says, wherefore. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, therefore. In other words, God says, if you do this, therefore. Now let's see what he says if you do this. From verse 24 to 32 is like a summary of the Seventh-day Adventist structure today. Read it with me, see if you don't think it is. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Kinship? Okay? I won't read it all, but I want to read the last verse of the chapter. You can read the rest. The last verse, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. What you're saying is true, but don't you ever preach it again. Right there. You see the tie-in? God says, therefore, you do this, you're going to have homosexuality from one end of your church to the other. We got it. It's there. The symbols here, the actions here, and it's all as a result of the symbols coming in. They're an abomination to God. He doesn't like them. Now, I said, Lord, look, I'm a very simple person. I don't understand this because I was born and raised with these symbols, and I have trouble. You're telling me to get rid of these things? I need help. The Lord took me through several months of study before I could finally say, do you suppose these things are things I shouldn't have? I mean, do you suppose? The Lord showed me this quote, which really helped me a great deal. It's on 4th Bible Commentary, page 1145. Is Jesus God? I got to ask the question.
Yes.
He is God.
Yes.
Okay, good. I want to make sure we got that straight. Jesus is God. Okay, let me read 1145, 4th Bible Commentary. To make an image of God dishonors him. Is Jesus God? To make an image of God dishonors him. Let me read on. No one should bring into service the power of imagination to worship that which belittles God in the mind and associates him with common things. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Can you make an image of a spirit? We are to worship in spirit and truth. They must exercise living faith. Their worship will then be controlled not by the imagination, but by genuine faith. When we have the imagery, our faith is controlled by the imagination. It is not genuine faith. And we get it instilled into our minds from cradle roll on up. And that's no different than ancient Israel either. You know the ancient Israel Jewish educational system? When you were a young child, you studied the Old Testament. When you reached the age of about 15, you begin to study the Gemara, which was a commentary on the Old Testament. When you rose above the age of 15, somewhere up there, I don't know the exact age, not important to me, you began at an older age to study the Mishnah, which was a commentary on the Gemara, which was a commentary on the Old Testament. So in other words, the older you got, the further you got away from the truth, the Word of God. As a little kid in cradle roll in ancient Israel, you were memorizing Bible texts. Then you got a certain age and you were studying commentaries about those Bible texts. Then you went off to the seminary and you were studying commentaries on the commentaries about the Bible texts. That's exactly what we were doing. And in ancient Israel, the imagery was there, and in modern Israel, the image is here also. Now, you ought to read, to put together with some of this, Councils on Writers and Editors. There's a chapter called Illustrating Our Literature. Let's see here. It begins on page 167. Please read the whole chapter. But I'm just going to read you part. Let me read you just part of it. If you read this chapter, you'll find out that she is against images in books. She's against illustrations. She wants our books to come out plain so that they might be purchased at an affordable price by the people. That's one thing, she says. Then she has another argument why she doesn't want these things in our books. Page 171, Councils of Writers and Editors, CW 171. Should we not make investigation in regard to the matter of illustrating our books so largely? Would not the mind have a clearer, more perfect ideas of angels, of Christ, if no pictures were made to represent heavenly things? we got it. Let me read it again. Would not the mind have a clearer, more perfect ideas of angels, of Christ, of all spiritual things, if no pictures were made to represent heavenly things? Is that a heavenly thing? Something wrong with that? No. Heavenly things is what she's talking about. Why? Because we don't know what heavenly things look like. Would not the mind have a clearer, more perfect idea of angels, of Christ, of all spiritual things, if no pictures were made to represent heavenly things? And then, a little further down, she gives an instance of a poor illustration. If you learn this, you can correct every Seventh-day Adventist church in the denomination with this next part. How many sanctuary models do we have in the denomination? You can correct every sanctuary model in the denomination right here. An instance of a poor illustration. The ark standing in the midst of the Jordan, see the cherubim on either end of the ark. What a misrepresentation of the heavenly angels looking with reverence upon the mercy seat, the cover of the ark. A child might take the representation as a bird hunched up. But when that ark was removed from the sanctuary, the cherubim were never exposed to view. That sacred ark, which represented Jehovah amid his people, was always covered, that no curious eye might look upon it. Let it ever be covered. We lose our sight of spiritual things, of holy things. What does it say in Matthew 24, verse 37? As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 37. As in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's go to the days of Noah. Patriarchs and Prophets. The Flood. Page 95. I'll read you. The men of that generation were not all in the fullest acceptance of the term idolaters. Many professed to be worshippers of God. They claimed that their idols were representations of their deity, and that through them the people could obtain a clearer conception of the divine being. This class were foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. As they endeavored to represent God by material objects, their minds were blinded to his majesty and power. They ceased to realize the holiness of his character or the sacred unchanging nature of his requirements. As sin became general, it appeared less and less sinful. Making images that we say represents God is, what does it say here? Sin. And they finally declared that the divine law was no longer in force. Sunday worship, maybe? A little further down the page, they say they called Noah a wild fanatic. Let me modernize that a little bit. The men of this generation, not that generation, the men of this generation are not all in the fullest acceptance of the term idolaters. You with me? Many profess to be worshipers of God. They claim that their picture images of Jesus, their cross images, are representations of the deity, and that through them the people can obtain a clearer conception of the divine being. This class is foremost in rejecting the preaching of Noah. As they endeavor to represent God by material objects, their minds are blinded to his majesty and power. They cease to realize the holiness of his character or the sacred, unchanging nature of his requirements. They call you a wild fanatic if you teach this.
Peace and safety.
Peace and safety. You know, somebody says, but what about my felt boards? The Lord says heavenly things. That's what he's talking about. Not making images of heavenly things. The second commandment says, don't make, bow down, or serve anything that you say represents the Godhead. Then you put it together with Councils and Writers and Editors. She expands on it and says heavenly things are included in this. What about my felt boards? Great Controversy 680. And that's the hardcover, even though I'm reading from the softcover. Please read it prayerfully, like Brother Nick Leach said when we began. Don't accept anything that I say. Just read it and study it yourself carefully. Great Controversy 680, it has two paragraphs there on image worship. I have to, because of time, read the second paragraph. Read the first one. I wish I could read it, too, to you also, but I'm just going to read the second. Images and pictures were first introduced into churches not to be worshipped, but either in the place of books to give instruction to those who could not read or to excite devotion in the minds of others. How far they ever answered such a purpose is doubtful, but even granting that this was the case for a time, it soon ceased to be so. And it was found that pictures and images, and we're talking, when you combine this what she said, images of heavenly things, pictures and images brought into churches darkened rather than enlightened the minds of the ignorant, degraded rather than exalted the devotion of the worshiper, so that however they might have intended to direct men's minds, how about children's minds? So that however they might have intended to direct men's minds to God, they ended in turning them from Him to the worship of created things. God says, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Man says, I want to worship, but my worship must be governed by imagination. God says, let your faith be living faith, governed by genuine faith, not by the imagination. And He gives us the counsel, don't make images of heavenly things. He says, wouldn't the mind have a clearer conception of angels of Christ if you made no pictures of heavenly things?